All right, where to begin? We are talking about the historic faith, the doctrines of grace, and we're going to talk tonight about the doctrine of unconditional election, also called sovereign election. As we continue this series, we are turning our attention to this doctrine, but first a couple of things. Number one, I'm drawing heavily on this talk tonight from a sermon that Adam preached a couple years ago on these doctrines. And typically what I do in when someone hands me something that they said that maybe this will help you, I'll take a look through it and I'll pick a couple things out and that I find helpful, but I'm pretty much just like, okay, now I'm going to do my own thing. But I decided to stick heavily with this for a key reason, because this is a doctrine that goes a lot of places in Scripture, both Old Testament, New Testament, but this centers we're going to use this as kind of a lens on one particular Scripture. We're going to go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 over and over again and anchor this this key doctrine in this text. So thank you, Adam, for your help on that. And then let's talk about definitions as well. The U in TULIP, referred to as unconditional election, is called unconditional. Why? Because God's choice of certain individuals for salvation is not based on any conditions that they meet, that we as human beings meet. Not faith, not works, not unforeseen repentance, or foreseen repentance rather, not even humility or a humble heart. There are no prerequisites on man's side that cause God to choose one person over another. Let me repeat that. There are no prerequisites on man's side that cause God to choose one person over another. If election were conditioned on something in us, like our faith or our choice or our goodness, then grace would no longer be grace by definition. And salvation ultimately would be our achievement and not God's mercy. So instead, the only condition in unconditional election, Isaac, since you were asking earlier, is the sovereign good pleasure of God himself. He chooses according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11, not according to anything that he sees in us. So what conditions are not the basis for election? Quick list. Number one, not foreseen faith, also called the prescient view, or the prescient view, if you're British. In other words, when speaking on the election of God, many people would say it like this. In eternity past, God looked down through the corridors of time, and he saw, or knew in advance, who would say yes to the offer of the gospel, and he would say, who would say no? And then on the basis of this prior knowledge, this omniscient knowledge, God then predestined those who embraced his son. So please note here, who is the one in the prescient view who's saying yes or no? Who's doing the choosing? And who, in other words, who's taking the initiative? It's not God in that instance, it's man. So that's not what we're talking about. It's not foreseen good works. Romans 9:11, Paul says, though they were not yet born, he's talking about Jacob and Esau, and we'll see this text pop up over and over again tonight. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Also, it's not religious activity, moral character, intelligence, background, or even your humility or lack thereof. These are not conditions of election. What's the big deal about this election, about this doctrine? Why is it so important to get this right? And I think the primary reason, among others, is that it protects the grace of God from being polluted by human boasting. As Paul says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy, Romans 9:16. So in short, unconditional election means that God's choice to save is rooted solely and only in his own gracious will, not in any condition or quality foreseen or fulfilled by sinners. So if this is not your view, or you find this confusing, or you find this upsetting, I'm going to persuade you that this doctrine is simply the teaching presented to us in the Scripture. The doctrine of election present in the Bible is God lovingly choosing all who will one day believe. Before time began, apart from any foreseen faith or work in us, for our holiness, for our adoption, through Christ, and for the praise of the glory of his grace. So let's take a deep dive into this by using Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. If you have your devices or your Bibles and you'd like to follow along, please open up to Ephesians. We're going to be spending time here tonight. One of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit. Blessed be, is it blessed or blessed? I'm still not really sure. Already we're confused. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Before diving in, just a couple of points to clarify and tie this doctrine into total depravity. If you remember our last session, Adam talked about total depravity. The T in TULIP is total depravity, or another name for it that, or I believe it was R.C. Sproul who coined this, radical corruption. We looked at our radical corruption and found that from conception and by nature, we are God haters. We are number one, guilty. We are number two, darkness. We are dead in sin. We are blind to the beauty of the gospel. And just as a lion cannot change his nature to suddenly become a plant eater, so too, we are also unable to change our evil nature and become lovers of Christ on our own decision. To say that God's sovereign election is necessary is to say that without sovereign election, an unconditional election of God, no one ever could possibly believe and be saved. I'll say that again. Without sovereign election, the sovereign and unconditional election of God, no one ever could possibly believe and be saved. So if anyone is to know God savingly, God must bring it about through his sovereign grace. You might say, well, John 3:16 is an open invitation for all to come. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. But why would a sinner come if that sinner hates the gospel? Because of John 6:44, where Jesus says that only those drawn by the Father will come. So if you're fighting against this doctrine of election, it's likely that you have maybe a deficient understanding of the true nature of sin. Because a right knowledge of our sinful state reveals to us the necessity of a sovereign election to begin with. Could it be that much of the rejection or the confusion around this doctrine of unconditional election is due to the artificial softening of the effects of sin on the sinner, of the true extent of our corruption? We're not 99% corrupt. We're corrupted by sin in every faculty we possess. No exceptions. If God doesn't do something radical to rescue the sinner, he stays dead and he stays hostile to God, period, because man is not neutral. He is dead in trespasses and sins. This is what Scripture teaches, and so this brings us to our point. My next point, sovereign election is part of Scripture. It's often said that we should not even be concerned about doctrines like this. We shouldn't have deep convictions about election or predestination because it's something that we just cannot completely understand. So why even bother? Let's just give up. Is this right? Good answer. It's accurate to say that we will never understand any doctrine fully because God is infinite and we are finite. It is impossible for finite creatures to fully comprehend infinite realities. But we must also say no. Why? Because Deuteronomy 29:29, for example, says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." So there are many secret things that we'll never know until glory, and we should never seek after those things. However, God's sovereign election is not a secret thing. It may be a mysterious thing, but it is not secret. And therefore, Deuteronomy calls us to devote ourselves to what is revealed, and we should devote ourselves to learn as much about this doctrine, the other doctrines of grace, and all of Scripture. But for modern people, this is a hard thing for modern people, and C.S. Lewis gives us a clue as to why. He says that we've reversed the roles of God and man. He says, the ancient man approaches God as the accused person approaches his judge. But for modern man, the roles are reversed. Man is on the bench. Man is doing the accusing, and God is in the dock. God is on the defense. So remember, when we come to God's word, we must not come on our terms, but on God's terms. If the Bible says it, even if we don't understand it, even if it upsets us, even if it confuses us, we submit to it. Because by submitting to the word of God, we submit to God. So now to the text. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Election is a spiritual blessing. Notice first in verse 3, in Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Because of Jesus' conquest over death, he won for us a multitude of benefits that Paul calls every spiritual blessing, because of which Paul praises the Father. There is nothing that the believer now lacks because of the work of Christ. If we were to make a list of those benefits, it would have no end. And what comes to mind for you first when you think of those benefits? Is it salvation? Is it forgiveness? Is it the Scripture or assurance? Maybe the community of the saints or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Where does Paul go, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Paul thinks of first, he says, the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So the first benefit that we've received in Paul's mind from the work of Christ is that of the sovereign election of God. It's the primary blessing. Think about that, that out of sheer grace, God chose you before the foundation of the world. So if you're a Christian, be reminded that your salvation was accomplished not by accident or by your choice or by a random event, but by the eternal, gracious, and unchangeable plan of God. So election then is God's choice and not ours. Paul shows us also here that before any decision is made, before any choosing happens on our part, it is God's choice that determines. Verse 4 says this, even as he chose us. So here it's very, very clear. He chose us. So this follows that all that we've seen in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7:7, for example, says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So just as God has chosen a people in the Old Covenant, God has now chosen a people in the New Covenant. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of who? Of God. After Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel in Acts 13:48, Luke writes this about this event. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Choice of man, choice of God. We could also speak of Jacob and Esau again in Romans 9 as an example of how God elects. There's probably no clearer place in Scripture than this. Paul says, though they were not yet born. and had done nothing either good or bad, not even born yet, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, or in other words, of choice, but because of him who calls. Rebekah was told that the older shall serve the younger. And of course, in those days, the older did not serve the younger. The younger did not serve the older. It was the other way around. The younger served the older. God even sovereignly overturns this ancient custom. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. A few verses later, Paul anticipates the accusations of injustice here. And he says in verse 18 of Romans 9, so then God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Thus, in Ephesians 1:4, it should not surprise us when we read that he chose us. So sovereign election is unmistakably God's choice first. Next, in verse 4, it says, even as he chose us in him. So election is in who? In Christ. And later in verse 5, he says that because God chose us, we become sons of God through Jesus Christ. So sovereign election does not happen apart from Christ. God intends to save his elect through a covenantal relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. So rather than having his elect people just pop into the world with the word elect tattooed across our foreheads, God sent his son and had him say what? Whoever believes the son has eternal life. So if you believe in Jesus Christ today, you're the elect of God. A few more verses clarify the Christ-centered nature of sovereign election. In Matthew chapter 11, 27, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus chooses to reveal his Father to some, but not to others. In John 5:21, Jesus confirms this when he said, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. It's his choice. Sovereign election happens in Christ and through Christ. But let me just pause for a moment, because maybe you hear yourself saying at this point, or maybe you've heard others say this, that doesn't seem fair. It seems capricious or cruel that our precious Jesus, our loving Jesus, would choose some for salvation and not others, or even worse, that he would hold the unbeliever accountable for a choice that wasn't even his. But Paul anticipates this response, and he tackles this head on. Romans 9, 14 through 18 says, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. So in fairness, if by fairness we mean that giving everyone what they deserve, then we would all get what? Judgment. We would all get judgment. We would all get hell if God was only fair and not good, not gracious. We'd all get judgment. And so it's crucial to understand that election is mercy and not merit. God is not obligated to save anyone. That he saves some is grace, not injustice. In fact, if God were only fair and not gracious, as we've said, he would allow everyone to just choose to hate him and run from him and pay for the price for that choice, and everyone would do it, no exceptions. To quote R.C. Sproul, the question is not why God doesn't save everyone. The real mystery is why he would save anyone. Take a look at verse 4 again. Election took place before time. This is of immense comfort for the believer. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before what? The foundation of the world. So God the Father chose us in his Son before God made the world and everything in it. The fact that sovereign election took place in eternity past means God gave his elect grace in Jesus Christ before there was ever even the need for grace, before Genesis 3. God elected people, all the true church, before the fall in Genesis 3, which means that when the fall happened, God was at work before the fall happened. God was at work setting the stage for redemption of his people through the work of his Son. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. So listen closely. If you know and love Jesus Christ right now, be sure of this. God has known and loved you much longer. He knew and loved you before there was even a star in the sky. Election is also to holiness, continuing in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. You may have heard it said that if you believe in the doctrine of election, it would make you lazy in living the Christian life. Why? Because God did it all. We're all set. Once saved, always saved. I got the fire insurance. I'm good. But guess what? The Bible disagrees. Ephesians disagrees. The very reason God chose us in his Son before time is that so we would be what? A holy and blameless people, right? God elected his people in eternity past, redeemed them through his Son in the present, and will keep them, keep us holy through the ministry of his Spirit so that we gain the future inheritance that we have been promised. See here that God intends to bring his elect all the way from spiritual death and sin, from redemption from sin, and finally to the elimination of that sin in glory. Ephesians 5:27 proclaims this is why Jesus came, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So if you claim to be a Christian and you're not living a holy life, that is an evidence that you not only don't understand the doctrine of election, but that you may not even understand the doctrine of the incarnation. Holiness is a fruit of election, just as it's a fruit of believing in the gospel, such that holiness is suitable to God's people like a crown is to a king. Election is God's purposeful love. Many Christians struggle and feel that God's election, God's predestination, isn't fair. But look here in Ephesians 1:5. In love, he predestined us. In love, God chose. In love, God elected. In love, God predestined. Later in verse 5, it says that this loving predestination was according to the purpose of his will. So it is no small encouragement to the Christian to know the reason of how you came to be a Christian, how you came here. Why are you a Christian? Why do you love God? Why do you love the scriptures? Why do you come here and gather with the saints? How did this come to be? Why? Answer, God's electing love brought it to pass. Rest in this and take comfort in this. This is tremendous assurance. If God, before time and in Christ, was for you, no one anywhere at any time can be against you. Many people love speaking of God's love, but notice here in verse 5 that if you define God's love apart from his sovereign election, you don't define love as the Bible does. Ephesians 1:5 also says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. As if his love is not already great enough, it is revealed as greater when we finish verse 5, because we who are born as slaves to sin, now because of God's election, are his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:1 enlarges this thought for us, and it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And Isaiah 43:6-7, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name. who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. By electing, his electing love has adopted us into his family through Jesus Christ. And if we're in the family, we are heirs of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. Just as we cannot define holiness and God's love apart from sovereign election, we also cannot define the doctrine of adoption apart from it either. And then finally, election is to the praise of God's glorious grace. For us to really see the ultimate purpose of election, let's read all of Ephesians 3 through 6 again. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And why did he do this? Why sovereignly elect men and women from every tribe, nation, tongue, and language? Why? Because he chose people in Christ before time began for holiness, in love, and for adoption. See the ultimate reason, though, in verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. So the primary purpose of election is not really redemption, as wonderful as redemption is, but that we, through the redemption of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, would praise his grace, his glorious grace. Some translations say this, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So in conclusion, what do we say to all this? If you're in Christ today, it's not because you were clever or good-looking, though you might be, well-bred, raised right. It's not because you were more spiritually sensitive than your neighbor or because you figured it out while others did not. No, it's because before the foundations of the world were poured, before the stars learned how to sing, your name was graven on the nailed, scarred hands of Jesus Christ. You were loved before you were lovely. You were chosen before you existed. You were elected without any conditions, and that is the scandal of grace. And if you're still bristling at this doctrine, ask yourselves, what is the alternative? That the final decision lies in the fickle will of men? That God throws a rope from the skies and hopes that a few blind corpses will grope around and try to grab it? Dead men don't climb. Also, God does not try to do anything. God just does things. God saves. He doesn't woo sinners. He resurrects sinners. So the response to this doctrine should be to humble ourselves and glory in his grace and stand in awe of the King who looked on a rebel like you and me and said, mine. And if you feel the tug of grace, don't ask whether you're elect. Just ask whether or not you'll bow. Because the same Christ who said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him, also said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will in no wise cast out. He chooses, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies, he gets all the credit, soli deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. So I know that there's going to be, we'll do a little bit of Q&A, although it's not going to be a real Q&A. It's going to be a conversation amongst equals. But there are some common objections, and I just wanted to put these out here so you don't have to ask me. I'm just going to put them out first. We've already covered one of the big ones. It's not fair. If God chooses some and not others, this seems unjust. And doesn't that make God seem partial or arbitrary? And the response, again, Romans 9, 14 through 18, among others, tackles this head on. Is there injustice on God's part, Paul asks? By no means. We've already covered the rest of that. If fairness meant giving everyone what we deserve, we would all just get judgment. A second objection, this is a big one, it destroys human responsibility. And it goes like this: if God has already chosen who will be saved, why preach the gospel? Why call anyone to repent? But election doesn't negate responsibility. It rather guarantees results. We preach because God uses means, the means of grace, like preaching, to save his elect. Paul was the strongest proponent of election. Almost everything that I've read tonight, apart from John and some of the Old Testament, was by Paul. But he was also the most passionate missionary that you will find in the New Testament. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The elect will come. It's our joy to call them." So go and preach. Preach, proclaim the gospel. We don't have, there's no E's that are on anybody's forehead to know if you're preaching to the elect or not. So preach to everyone, right? But doesn't this doctrine mean that we don't have free will? How can people be held accountable if their destiny is already determined? Now, again, we've already talked about this. We talked about this in the very first session. The Bible teaches that people are free to act according to what? Their nature. But that nature is enslaved to sin unless God frees them. So left to ourselves, we would never choose God. And election is God mercifully giving the desire and the ability to come to Christ in the first place. God's sovereignty and human responsibility are compatible. Does this make God the author of sin? If God chooses who will be saved, does that mean he also causes people to sin or be lost? The Bible is clear. God is not the author or approver of sin. Election does not mean that God forces you to sin. It means that he passes over some and permits them to persist in their rebellion. You're seeing a pattern here now, right? These are all these rejections kind of have the same root to them. Romans 9, Paul says, "Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and yet God's purpose stood. God sovereignly uses even evil for good, without being evil himself." And then you've also probably heard this one. Correct me if you haven't. "The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay." Same God, two different natures. If you're hardened, the sun is only going to harden you further. It undermines evangelism. We've already talked about that. Why evangelize if the elect are saved anyways? Well, number one, because the Bible commands you to evangelize and undergo the Great Commission. So if you want a reason to evangelize, because God said so, like, knock it off, right? That's number one. But election is not a barrier, but it's a motivation to missions. Jesus said, "I have other sheep. They will listen to my voice. If you go proclaim the gospel faithfully, whoever God's sheep are, they will hear." They may not hear it from you. It may not be at that exact moment, but God's, but this will happen. Paul, again, he evangelized tirelessly for the sake of the elect, 2 Timothy 2:10. The elect do not come apart from the hearing of the gospel. Your preaching, your teaching, your evangelism is how God awakens dead hearts. Is this unloving? Doesn't God love everyone? What would you say to that? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. God's love is multidimensional. There's a general love for all, a common grace, right? But also a special and a covenantal love for his elect people, which is saving grace. So just as a husband can love humanity, a husband can love people in general and be a loving person in general. He has a special love for his wife. He has a special love for his spouse that is different from all other people, right? God loves his own people, his covenant people, with a redeeming affection. It does not limit God's love, election. It highlights its power. God actually saves his people. This will come into our next topic, limited atonement. God actually saves his people. He doesn't try to save his people. He doesn't just make salvation a possibility. He makes it a certainty. And then, of course, the one that you may hear the most often, I save the best for last, this is a Calvinist thing. This is not in the Bible. Is this just a Reformed tradition? Didn't Calvin invent this? Well, first of all, Calvin was dead when this... as Adam has already told us during the Canons of Dort, Calvin was in the grave. He would not have, if you would have asked him about Tulip, he would have said, what, the my garden? Yeah, what are you talking about? He wouldn't have known what you meant. It's not Calvin's idea. In fact, it's Paul's idea. In fact, it's God's idea. Ephesians 1, Romans 9, John 6. The early church fathers, Augustine among them, affirmed it long, long, long before Calvin. So it's not about a system. It's about submitting to Scripture, even when it makes us uncomfortable. I want to open it up for discussions, but there are verses that you will see that the Arminian will object to. One thing he might say is John 3:16 is a good one. But what about Paul? Didn't Paul also say in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you will be saved. Who's the one doing the choosing here? That looks an awful lot like it's us. It's our responsibility, right? Take some of these verses, though. These are some verses that show both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility in man in harmony together. I'm going to point out three of them, and then we'll take questions or have a conversation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Who's doing the actions here in this verse? It's both. It's man and it's God. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you stop there, you're an Arminian. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work in his good pleasure. These harmonize. This may be a paradox and a mystery, but it is not a contradiction. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. Sovereignty. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Responsibility. Acts 2:23, this is probably one of my favorite. Peter says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who was delivered up? Who delivered Jesus? By the foreknowledge of God, but men crucified and killed him. They both happened together. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. This is the last one. Seek the Lord while he may be found. I'm Arminian. But let the wicked forsake his way, and he will abundantly pardon. These verses work in harmony with each other. God, man is responsible, but God is truly sovereign.